I discovered this author, who I discovered is actually very well known. I don't know if you know him. He's a man called Jared Diamond. He's an American. He's incredibly intelligent, and his kind of expertise crosses various fields. And he wrote this book a few years ago called Collapse. It's a cheery title, Collapse, subtitle, How Societies Choose to Fail or Survive. How Societies Choose to Fail or Survive. It's really interesting. It looks at long gone cultures, like, you know, Easter Island. There's extraordinary statues of those faces, and there are all sorts of theories as to who made those, why they were there, what happened to the people who made them. Or there's chapters on incredible cultures in Southeast Asia. Think of the ruins and the temples of Angkor Wat in Thailand. I think it's Thailand. And other civilizations in Southeast Asia, which showed an incredible sophistication, complexity of the societies that lived there. Or Central America, or the Inca cultures, the Aztec cultures, they've all disappeared. And Jared Diamond looks into those cultures and cultures today and looks at connecting threads. And is as asking some disturbing questions of our cultures today and helping us think through the choices we're making with our environment, with our cultures, with our values, with our structures of society. Will we collapse? Will we thrive? And Paul knows that the church is really, really vulnerable. He knows the church of Jesus Christ could thrive, but could collapse. And Paul is telling Timothy, the stakes are high. Remember how in verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, if I'm delayed, these are the instructions you must urge upon the church. The church must understand that she is the church who belongs to God and is the pillar and foundation of the truth. So God has invested his truth in the church. She mustn't crumble. She's the pillar. She mustn't shake, grow weak. She's the foundation. God is building on her. Why hasn't Western society completely collapsed? It's nearly there. But God is preserving and having mercy upon our society because of the church. Because of the presence of his salt and his light. Well, why is our culture so rancid? Why do so many of the values of our culture stink? It's where the church has retreated. And why is culture so dark in so many places? It's because the church has been fearful or disobedient, has withheld the light, or worse than that, where the church fails to be the light and love the light of Jesus Christ. Because we're in 1 Timothy 3, and it might look tonight, may sound to you like we're just going to be talking shop. This is how we do our leadership and how we do our organisation in the church. We've got bit on elders, as we call them, which, by the way, sounds immensely odd to anybody coming into church. We have elders, sort of long grey beards and things like that. But no, it's just another word for those given the charge to lead the church. And we have an equally strange word, deacons. And deacons, as you probably know, literally means servants. They're there to serve the church, to come alongside the leaders, to help them, to make sure that the church runs smoothly and happily. It looks like we're talking shop, but we're not. We're talking about the kind of people God is calling and preparing for the church to do its vital role in society. So how is society going to flourish if the church flourishes? How is the society to be a place of mercy and kindness and compassion if the church is modelling it and impressing those values upon the world? Isn't that pertinent for us at election time? But to go a stage back, how is the church to thrive? How is the church to be a place of Christ-honouring compassion and God-exalting truth if those charged to lead it and serve it are men and women of integrity? So we're looking at true leaders and true servants today. So let's go into this chapter. We looked at it, I think it was just about 18 months ago, thereabouts, haven't checked the dates, that by the way, I do not expect anybody to remember what I preached 18 months ago. I can't remember what I preached 18 months ago. That's okay. I always think listening to a sermon is like having a meal. Husbands, if you're a husband, you are under pressure to remember what your wife cooked you yesterday, if she cooked you a meal, and praise be to God if she did. You should remember. But I think you're let off the hook if you can't remember quite what she cooked you last week. That's okay. It did you good. You've taken it in. You're still standing because of it, unless she poisoned you, in which case you have our commiserations. So we don't remember what we preached last year, but hopefully there might be a sense of familiarity. And that and other reasons. I'm not going to take you through all the detail of this passage. It's too rich, too involved for us to look at everything. But we can certainly see a lot of good things. If the church is to be the pillar, the foundation of God's truth, it needs the right leaders and the right servants. So let's look at some of the requirements for those who are going to lead the church. There's nine or a dozen. It depends quite how you count them. But there's a lot of numbers and a lot of requirements for those who set their hearts on being. The word could be an overseer. The word could equally be an elder. The word literally as an overseer is a bishop. We don't use that word very much. That's fine. I'm not cheerleading to try and get it reinstated. But it's all one and the same. I've met people who say, well, who's your bishop, Lewis? Perhaps they're from a different denominational background. Then I say, with all the significance I can muster at being 5'7½", I say, I am the bishop. And mostly they don't believe me. But that's okay. They're just equivalent words, meaning the same office in the local church. And what is Paul saying through this list? He's really saying those who are set aside to lead you must be men of transparent integrity. Transparent integrity. And as we're coming up to election time, most people in our society are quite happy with men and women who'll do the job of being a member of parliament well, and we have no interest in their personal lives. In fact, we don't feel there's any relevance. We're happy with a gap between personal behaviour and public office and service, as long as the latter isn't too out of whack. The Bible does not agree. The Bible says if you're going to lead in God's world, and especially in God's church, there cannot be that disconnect between the public and the private. A local MP in a neighbouring town, you know, I don't know if you read the story, it was in the news about 10 days, 2 weeks ago. He put his phone into charge, and he said, well, it wasn't an Apple authorised charger. He had a dodgy charger, not a dodgy dossier, a dodgy charger, and this charger sort of messed up his phone. And something happened to his Twitter account, and it started favouriting all the websites that he visited. Just imagine if your phone did that. If your phone put into the public domain without your control the places you went online. I had a personal computer about 10 years ago, and I'd been in ministry for a few years, and it got a virus, and it started sending the whole church and all my contacts bits of stuff, bits of documents, sermon notes, emails, all sorts of things. I had no control. But I got these emails from all over the UK saying, Lewis, I don't think you meant to send me this, but I got this. Total, spontaneous, unwilled public disclosure. So back to our local MP's Twitter site. You don't have to understand Twitter, but basically in a very public way, it was showing the websites he went on. And he favourited a porn site. And he said, when asked about it, that's okay. His phrase was, I'm a man of the world. And his wife said to the media, that's okay. Who doesn't watch porn? It's a good thing. It's quite normal. Well, I strongly disagree. If a man in Christian ministry watches porn, I think he's disqualified from Christian ministry. And if an MP watches porn online, accesses porn online, I think there are massive questions over his or her integrity. So when the next day this MP put on Twitter that he was backing work against child exploitation, and let's all support him in doing that work, I said to him, hopefully gently and politely, but I said to him on Twitter, But given the proven links between child exploitation and pornography, don't you think your integrity is compromised by saying pornography is okay? I got no response. I wasn't expecting it. Maybe you think I'm labouring the point. I'm not after this man, but I just think we need to stand apart as a Christian church from that acceptable integrity gap, because it's not acceptable. And I think this list says, in essence, there must be no gap between what a man looks like in Christian leadership in public and who he is in private, on his own, at home. He must be, verse 2, above reproach. That does not mean spotless, perfect, blameless. Do you know, one of the very greatest stresses of standing here, one of the reasons why my Mondays are so full of exhaustion and discouragement, because I spend about an hour most Sundays standing in front of you acutely aware of how I sin and how I let my family down and how I let some of you down and how I am so much less the man I want to be and probably too the man you want me to be. And I stand up here and I say these things. You could reproach me on all sorts of things. But I don't think that means that verse 2, I or any other preacher here at Hope, falls into that trap. I think the above reproach says the very glaringly sinful things where there's that disconnect. And those glaring disconnects disqualify a man from Christian leadership and public office. He's to be, firstly, committed to his wife, obviously, visibly in love with her. Temperate and self-controlled are pretty much the same thing. Is he in check with God's Spirit's help of his appetites and his desires? Is there anything which in his behaviour, perhaps his lack of self-control, causes others in the church, in the world, to look at him and say, well, I can't respect him because I've seen how he talks to his wife. I've heard how he shouts at his children. Is he mean-spirited so that actually his home is not open? Hospitality doesn't mean putting on an 8-course meal to all and sundry every Sunday. The best hospitality I've heard, I've shared it with you already, says making somebody a temporary member of your family. Whether that's over beans on toast in a snatched hour after a church meeting, or whether you open up your home to somebody perhaps who is between, I don't know, houses if they're moving house. Making somebody a temporary member of your family. If your heart has been opened to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you'll want to open your home. Hospitable. And here's the only skill that is mentioned of the elder, the overseer, the bishop. He's got to be able to handle the word of God. He's got to so know and love the grace of God that he can express that in the gifts God has given him, in sharing it and teaching it with others. Here's a load more on the self-control and the integrity, not given to drinking, not given to be violent and quarrelsome with his words, perhaps with his hands as well. There's a man, I have not seen him before, but he walked past my study and he had a good looking dog. He had two dogs. And so I just watched him pass. And I was really shocked when he booted the dog in the side. I couldn't see the dog done anything wrong. Then I saw him 2 days later. And as he walked along, same dog booted him up the backside. And I was almost out on the street saying, sorry, you can't do that. Somebody once said, I can't remember who it is, that if we're converted and it doesn't change how we relate to our dog, we've not been converted at all. I know of an elder in a church in the Midlands about 15 years ago. He was a farmer. He was prosecuted for neglect of his animals. That is a great reproach on the gospel. If we can't look after our animals properly, how are we going to look after people properly? Paul puts it slightly differently here. If you can't look after your kids properly, verse 5 and verse 4, you're not fit for purpose serving the church. That's a great insight of Paul, isn't it? To the best of our knowledge, we don't think he was married. To the best of our knowledge, we don't think he was a father. But he knows that the care begins at home. Integrity is found at home. And if you can't bring up your kids, love them with the word of God, serve them, respond to their needs, according to when they need you. You shouldn't be let loose in the church. There's a brief comment there on verse 6 about spiritual maturity, not a recent convert. There is a skill in Christian leadership where you see very keen people. They want to do all sorts of ministry, but you do not release them into those ministries. Or the ministries you give them are a lot less, perhaps visible, seemingly important than the ministries they want. Because we all need to learn appropriate growth in gifting. We need to show tenacity and commitment in service. The church is not like a greenhouse. Here's a better illustration. Like the rhubarb triangle, you know, over Wakefield Way, where those rhubarbs are in the dark. Or the growing space is lit by candles, isn't it? Not yet worked that one out, but apparently you can hear them squeaking because they grow so fast. Now translate that image. It's not a brilliantly clear one, but translate that back into the church. We don't force growth on people by quickly bringing them into ministry situations. We don't want to be overly cautious, but we don't want to be hasty in the laying on publicly of authority and responsibility. And then verse 7. Yes, it matters very much how the world and how the church understands and relates to those in charge of the church. But what about the world? If my neighbours see me ranting and raving outside my house with the kids on a Sunday morning because they won't get in the car or get their shoes on or worse, or more frustrating. If my neighbours see me kicking the dog, if my neighbours believe that I'm cold and unfriendly, don't really care about them, that's going to have a ripple effect. A good reputation with outsiders. Then Paul turns to talk from those commissioned to lead the church to those specifically set aside to serve the church alongside the elders. And we know them as deacons. And this word deacon does not have a female form of the word. Paul's Greek had lots of words which, if you're looking for a female version, you can tweak that word to make it a female version, because Greek has gender in it, masculine, feminine, and neuter. The word deacon doesn't. So when you come to verse 11, Paul's given a list of deacons and deacon requirements, and he expects them to have the kind of integrity, consistency of life as the elders. But we come to verse 11, he's then either talking about their wives, or he's talking about the women who are deacons. And to be fair, he could be talking about either. So this is not a categorical passage for determining if women may serve as deacons. We have to go elsewhere in the New Testament. It's not our purpose today. We settle on a conviction, a hope here, that women are able to serve as deacons if they're so elected to do so. And we could chase up those references again some other time. But notice that the standards are high for those who are going to serve the church in a visible public role. There's no slipping. Verse 12, must be committed if it's a male deacon to his wife. Must be committed to managing his children and his household well. Then there's a brilliant assurance here. Because Christian service can be tiring, is tiring. Can be stressful, can be costly. But there's a precious jewel here which Christian servants and deacons are to hunt for, to look for. As they serve well, they get a great assurance in their faith in Christ. There's nothing like serving Christ to know more of Christ. And that's a great promise held out to them. So a passage which is saying that those who serve us and those who lead us in our churches must be people of real integrity, elders and deacons. I was with a group of students, Graham was one of them, Leighton was another, last week as we had our intensive, exhausting residential away. And we worked through a list of the kind of modern areas where Christian people and Christian leaders need to show integrity and risk a lack of integrity. I'll simply read them out to you, making minimal comment. But let's think about them. Let's not just say, well, do my elders have them? Well, let's just not say, what do my deacons have them? But let's say, what do I have them? Because I'm part of this church, which Paul says is the pillar of God's truth in the world, which is a foundation of God's truth to a deceived world. Do I have this kind of integrity in these areas? Here we go. What about truthfulness? Do I love the truth and speak the truth? Sexual purity. Am I a man or woman of integrity in sexual purity? Emotional self-control. When pressure comes, do I scream or collapse in tears or blank out other people? Emotional self-control, a sign of Christian integrity. What about consistent living at home? Do I have a church face and a church demeanor? Or is the person I am at church, as much as I'm able, the same as the person I am at home? What about my parenting, if I'm a parent? What about my attitudes to money and my use of it? Am I mean? Do I lack self-control? Or am I wise, but always generous, seeking to enrich others? What about my use of TV and internet? Sometimes I think there's a kind of pornography in our use of TV and internet, which isn't that we go to very bad places, but we just zone out and we overuse the screen. Perhaps we fill our hours full of inanity, which though we tell ourselves, well, I'm just relaxing, actually, ultimately I'm just time-wasting and brain-wasting. Use of TV and internet must be sparing and careful. Drugs and alcohol. Relationships with leaders, church members, Christians, non-Christians. Bible reading. Prayer. Ambition. Am I happy my church thinks I have little ambition or just godly ambition, but actually underneath it all, I've got rampant wild ambitions which are not controlled by my gospel hope and my faith in the Lord Jesus. We've all been to London, I think. We've all been on the tube, I think. Except one person in the church who's phobic about going into the underground and confined spaces. But you know what the man says? I should say what the recording says. As the train comes in, just mind the gap. It's very easy to live in the gap as a Christian, isn't it? You found how easy it is. It's very easy to present an appearance, but to live a different reality. And that gap is very, very dangerous. God give us increasing grace and much of his Spirit to live as Jesus Christ. No distinction between the private and the public. The God he knew and loved in private was a God he naturally ministered and witnessed to in public. If we in the church live like that, if our leaders live like that, if our deacons live like that, church is going to be happy, church is going to be authentic, church is going to be a blessing to one another. This is going to be the community we really want to be part of. And church is going to be a powerful witness to a dying world. The salt, challenging. The light, exposing, but giving hope. The pillar, the foundation. Let's not lose sight of how intimately the church is connected to the work of God. Verse 16, our final verse. Paul loves these little sayings. I don't think Paul penned these. You see them in the pastoral epistles. I think they were little songs, almost like little memory verses in the early church. And Paul says, I'm going to give you another one, Timothy. I think this is a misunderstood verse sometimes. He speaks of the mystery of godliness. And we think, oh, that's how complex it is, the work of God's grace changing us. That's how we think of godliness. The Christian word we often use is sanctification, but I don't think that's what it is here. This word, which literally means kind of piety, godliness, I think is a shorthand for the whole Christian revelation in Jesus Christ. It's a mystery. There's depths to it. But now it's been declared and revealed. And the church is to love it, proclaim it, live it out. Jesus Christ appeared in a body. God actually appeared in human flesh. He was vindicated, meaning he was declared to be who he really is, by the Spirit. We might look at the miracles, the fulfillment of prophecy, the wisdom of Christ. Maybe Paul's mind is particularly looking at, and I think it is actually, looking at the resurrection. Remember how in Romans 1, Paul says that Jesus was declared with power by the Holy Spirit to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead, through his resurrection. So a Jesus who came, Jesus who died and rose again, seen by angels, I think again a reference to the empty tomb, preached among the nations as the gospel went through and out of Jerusalem like wildfire, believed on in the world. The world is responding as God opens the hearts and eyes of men and women. And almost as if this little memory verse has run on ahead of itself, Paul kind of backed up to say, oh yes, and the ascension. The one the world is coming to believe in is the ascended one, with all authority to save all who believe. How and when are people saved? When the church is living out the gospel and declaring the gospel. Life in that church in Ephesus was hard. There were squabbles, divisions, tensions. The little hints in this letter are, Timothy would have been quite happy working somewhere else. Paul says, stay there. Get the right leaders, the right servants, people of integrity. And when the church lives with integrity, the world sees it. The world hears of their Saviour. Let's pray together. Lord, we have to confess to our shame that we are so much less than the people we want to be. We're less than the people you would have us be in the image of your Son. We thank and praise you that our salvation does not depend on our living. And we thank you for grace which is so free and close to each one of us. Please, Lord, strengthen our faith in your Son and our Saviour this night, we pray. But Lord, we want to be those who live out our salvation, who are so taken up with the mystery, the revealed mystery of Christ, that we want to live in our bodies the life he lived. Please, Lord, work to make us more consistent, more led by your Spirit, more scared of sin, quicker to see it, quicker to repent of it, eager to be like the Lord Jesus, and then assurance and joy in him as we live like him and serve him. And may, Lord, you make Hope Church, if it is your will, to be a pillar of your truth, the foundation of your truth, that many may come and build their lives on Christ, the Christ they see among us and hear among us. May this be to his glory and to our great joy, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.